Today on Laura Lynn and Friends.
What it's telling us is the human bloodline itself was so threatened. How do you get rid of giants that are conquering humanity? 9, 10, 15, 20 foot giants. They're dominating humanity and they've corrupted the human bloodline. So humans can't defeat these beings. How are you going to do it? God says, I'm going to raise the water level so high that even the giants cannot survive.
I am again in a strange place. I'm not in my studio. I'm here in Winkler, Manitoba, on the campaign trail for Maxime Bernier and having a very good time. At the same time, I did not want to miss my interview that I booked a long time ago with Pastor Dean Briggs. And I wanted to talk to him because he has some insight on a question that I posed to you a little while ago, and I've been bringing forward and asking on my Facebook page about some interesting things about, of all things, the Nephilim and who are they. And Pastor Dean Briggs actually has, so he's a leader at the House of Prayer. He is a speaker and itinerant pastor. He's written a couple of books that we're going to show you what those are, and he seems to have some understanding of what the Bible says about the fallen angels and also the spirits that we deal with, you know, on this earth. We know that we're in an ultimate battle against good and evil. And so you'll remember, everyone, those who follow closely, that I was reading from 2 Peter, where it talks about the fallen angels. And all of a sudden, I was very shocked to read that the fallen angels were put into a place of holding until the judgment. And then in Jude, which only has one chapter, it talks about, again, the fallen angels were removed from heaven with Lucifer, and they were put in hell, one translation says, in hell to be held for judgment. So then I had a real theological crisis because I said, I thought that we were dealing with all those fallen angels here on the earth. So who's the demons? They're Satan and the demons, right? Who's the demons if it's not the fallen angels, if they're being held? And I mean, I went on a real search to find the truth. So I'm going to welcome Pastor Dean Briggs. He is from, you're somewhere down there in the States. Is it warm wherever you are, Pastor Dean?
I am warm. I'm here in Kansas City.
That's City, awesome.
And summer right. is here.
That's awesome. And it's warm today here too. So tell me, I put out a call to a bunch of pastors and you were the only one who really answered me. And you said, let's talk about it because not enough people are talking about this subject. So tell me something. I always thought that the demons, you know, we see them cast out of people here and there. I thought those demons were maybe fallen angels, but that doesn't seem to line up with 2 Peter or Jude.
Well, okay, so you've touched on a huge topic, Laura Lynn, and I'm thrilled to be talking about it. I want to give a couple qualifiers at the very beginning, because anytime you kind of move into territory like this, people immediately start with questions. I am committed yes. to the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. I believe the canon mm-hmm. is closed. I think that there is a story that we have understood for thousands of years that is the main and the plain story. And that is, in a sense, that is sufficient. We don't have to add anything to the story we all know. Now, at the same time, I believe that history is replete with the testimony of the restoration of truth, that even the Protestant Reformation was a restoration movement in the heart of God to restore righteousness by faith through grace alone. And so there are certain things that we, Daniel says, certain things are stored up until the time of the end. They're sealed up. So we're touching on things here, I believe, that we have to stay within the confines of Scripture, and yet the Lord is adding some new details that we might have missed in the past that enlarge that story without changing the essential, the main and the plain aspects of the story. But they do enlarge it and clarify it and really help us in a lot of ways. So as it relates to what you're describing with demons, I would say you're beginning to touch on something, but it's not that all demons are bound. There's a story in Scripture where what Peter refers to and Jude refers to is a certain class of angels pointing to a certain event in Scripture. And so you just jump in at any time, because I'm gonna end up talking.
I'm good.
Here we go.
I want to hear this.
There's actually, in our classic kind of theology, we have this idea of a major angelic rebellion led by Lucifer that you know, when we say a third of the angels were cast down with him, cast out of heaven, and this rebellion. But as a result, we think of an angelic rebellion as a monolithic event, a single event in the past. But Scripture really points to the possibility and even likelihood of three angelic rebellions, and each of them answer a different problem. So some of the things I'm going to share are really things that began to formalize. Again, Scripture and Revelation itself has been progressive throughout time. We didn't stop with the five books of the Torah. The Lord added the wisdom literature, the prophetic literature, the historical narratives, and then from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. Again, that canon is closed, but around the time of Jesus, the New Testament was fashioned by writers who were formed by an understanding. It's called Second Temple Judaism, and for a couple hundred years, there was a number of additional documents that we know shaped the thinking of the writers of the New Testament. It shaped the thinking of Paul. It shaped the thinking of Jude and Peter. So again, while only Scripture is inspired, Scripture itself quotes sources like the Book of Enoch. Now, the Book of Enoch is part of the canon of the Ethiopian church to this day. And it was argued for to be included in the canon of Scripture by some of the early church fathers, precisely because it was viewed as a reliable source manuscript by Peter and Jude. But it's not included. So I would say some of these sources should be viewed as, like you and I have our favorite trusted commentaries. We wouldn't say they're equal to Scripture at all, but they help us understand some things that are difficult to understand otherwise. So the Old Testament refers to things like the books of Jasher and Jubilee, points to those, and the New Testament quotes the Book of Enoch. So these are, at minimum, we could say these are trusted commentaries. And they all add insight. Where the Bible is notoriously brief in certain passages, these books add insight, and we know from Second Temple Judaism because of a number of other works that, frankly, could be called spurious and don't deserve to be in Scripture, but they help us realize the things that those disciples were grappling with and the way their worldview was shaped. And the Holy Spirit authorized this. So out of that, we see that sometime in Genesis 1, sometime between before Genesis 1 or shortly after Genesis 1, is the major angelic rebellion with the archangel, the cherub we call Lucifer, and that's what we think covers all of it. But that angelic rebellion really answers the problem of sin in the human heart. That doesn't answer all the other problems. Now, we know there's sin in the earth, it's a fallen world, but that fall happened in stages, and each one of them was assisted by angelic activity in rebellion against God. So the main one in the garden, we see out of that first rebellion, the problem of sin in the human heart. But then Genesis 6 comes along, and it describes a time when it says the sons of God desired the daughters of men. And out of that cohabitation, it says that there was this race that was produced. It was the Nephilim, what you have referred to, the Nephilim, giants in the earth. Well, Genesis 6 has been explained away in many, many attempts have been made to try to say that's the sons of Seth. So it's the righteous sons of Seth and the fallen daughters of, You know, there's different explanations that try to minimize the more overt supernatural qualities, but they do mental gymnastics. Why would the righteous sons of Seth and the fallen daughters of man produce giants? And so the plain reading, it says the sons of God desired the daughters of men, and that is the Bene Elohim, that phrase, the sons of God, Bene Elohim. Well, anywhere else in Scripture that it mentions the Bene Elohim, it's clearly angelic in nature. So what we see in Genesis 6 is another rebellion where this additional race was introduced to. About Genesis 6, 5 or 6 or 7, it compacts the story down to one rather potent sentence where it just says, the hearts of men were wicked completely. The earth was completely wicked. Wickedness was everywhere. It emphasizes wickedness and iniquity over and over, like 3 or 4 times in one verse. And apparently this is the result of this second angelic incursion. Well, then shortly after that, it says, but God found Noah, a man righteous in his generation. Well, what's interesting, and here's where I'm going to start to articulate the why behind the what. Laura Lynn, you know, in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned, God made the first promise of the Messiah to come, that he would save his people. And the promise was that it would be the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. So we have right the deed of sin is barely dry before God is signing his name to the act of redemption. And he says two interesting things. It is going to be a savior that's going to crush Satan. But secondly, that savior has to be human. It's going to come from the seed of the woman. Now, we know the savior was a divine man, a God man, fully God, fully man. But it was required that he be from the human race. Where humanity fell, God would raise up a human. And so within just a few chapters now, this second incursion, this angelic incursion, makes sense at one level, because what you see is the tampering with the human bloodline. Now the angels are cohabitating with the daughters of men, and they're raising this hybrid race. It's a demigod race. It's a giant Nephilim race. They're partly mortal and partly divine. And out of that, wickedness is proliferating on the earth. And we actually see, I don't know that I'll have time to go into it, but I could go over story after story after story throughout all of the human cultures that tell this similar kind of story. It's interesting, the Greek pantheon of gods, the Roman pantheon of gods, you can go to Norse mythology, you can go to Asia, you can go to Mesoamerica. And they all have stories of gods cohabitating with humans and raising this hybrid race. Why would that be a story common to all the cultures of the earth? Well, it's right there in the Bible. And part of the rationale behind it is the enemy understood after the first rebellion succeeded in causing man to rebel, God answered with a promise that a human would be raised up to save humanity. But now if they can spoil the human bloodline so that there are no pure humans anymore, how can God do that? So they have produced this alternate race of the Nephilim that is apparently so successful, so effective, that the entire earth is polluted by this bloodline. So when it says that Noah was a man found righteous in his generation, it's interesting because the Hebrew can also mean pure in his lineage. In other words, God was so patient, and he brought preachers of righteousness and various ones to bear witness. Humanity is being ruined. You're in rebellion against God. You can't continue down this path. But it came to the point where there was only one human, pure human family left. And see, when we strip this away and we surrender to the materialist ideology that removes the supernatural element from Scripture, we're left having to explain things that Scripture wants us to just explain with Scripture. So one of the most common atheist arguments and secularist arguments against the goodness of God is that it appears, and they'll use a story like the flood. Well, God makes humans, and then all of a sudden, he just gets angry and decides to wipe humans out because they were kind of messing up. But no, if you take Genesis 6 at face value, what it's telling us is the human bloodline itself was so threatened. How do you get rid of giants that are conquering humanity? 9, 10, 15, 20-foot giants, they're dominating humanity, and they've corrupted the human bloodline. So humans can't defeat these beings. How are you going to do it? God says, I'm going to raise the water level so high that even the giants cannot survive. And so the flood was a mercy act of judgment against the enemy to preserve humanity. When Noah entered the ark, it was with the last human bloodline so that God could start the earth over again and stay true to his promised word in Genesis 3. Now, I'll hit pause there just so we can absorb that. Any thoughts, questions? Not working. Okay, I'll keep going. Come back when you got when you have audio. But so that's the second incursion. Now, some of the more astute readers are going to ask why there was, if the flood was intended to wipe the giants away, why there are giants again in Canaan, in Promised Land. Maybe we'll do that on a second show, Laura Lynn. There is a pretty clear reason, but it's kind of read between the lines in Scripture, so I'm not going to focus on that. Sounds like you have audio. You want to jump in?
Yeah. Yes. I just want to say, so that was epic. Yeah, I'm on a little screen here. It was hard to push the mute button. But that is epic that God literally, he in his mercy, saved the last of the true bloodline. That was an act of mercy.
Right.
That is really mind-blowing to me and certainly resonates with who the heart of God is.
Exactly.
So that's
it. Changes the narrative.
Wow.
It changes the narrative from an angry, vengeful God who can't make it up his mind whether he likes humans or doesn't like humans. What he didn't like was an enemy that successfully attempted to the last human family, the last pure human family, at which point he drew a line in the sand and said, if I go any further in my patience, my image will be erased from the earth. So I'm going to preserve my image in humanity, and I'm going to cleanse the earth, and we're going to start over again. It's profound.
Wow.
Okay, so that, Laura Lynn, is the race of angels, the group of angels, this confederation that Enoch and other books give more insight into, that Peter and Jude say, because that was such a violent act, they knew that they were treading on truly dangerous holy ground to touch the image of God in that way and conspire at that level. So there's a number of ancient sources, including sources outside of the Hebrew scriptures, that speak of a mountain in the north of Israel, Mount Hermon, as the place where those angels descended. And it talks about 200 of them descending to Mount Hermon. And on Mount Hermon, they made a vow together that they were mutually agreeing to be cursed by God if necessary, if their plan failed. But they were going to go for it to try to ruin humanity and ruin the earth. And here's why this matters, Laura Lynn, because every other culture across the ancient Middle East, the ancient Near East, the Mesopotamian cultures, the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Sumerians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, all of those, they had an understanding that there was a supreme God and that that God had a council of sons around him. And God in the supreme God in their language was called El, or in the plural, Elohim. Multiples of them had this. And they all have a story. Now, I'm going to get to that in just a second at the third angelic rebellion. But I want to introduce that now because we have the residual of this in the word Allah. It is El, Allah. It's still a part of the language. It's the word. It's their word for God. Well, that all these cultures also had this idea that a certain class of angels descended to a mountain. It's why mountains were holy in all of these cultures. Mount Olympus, Mount Fuji, Mount Hermon, because there's this ancient primeval memory that the gods came down and they imparted knowledge. And every other culture celebrates this. They celebrate it as the dawning enlightenment when the gods gave the gift of knowledge to humanity. And what the record shows, that Enoch and Jasher and Jubilee and other sources, when the angels descended to Mount Hermon, they taught how to fashion weapons of war. They taught the art of seduction for women. They taught witchcraft, divination, astrology. Laura Lynn, get this. They taught abortion. See, abortion is not a political issue. It's not even primarily a moral issue. It was a doctrine of demons from the start. They came down and taught what was called the smiting of the fetus. That's the translation. They taught how to terminate a human life in the womb. And they taught all of these things, but all the surrounding cultures celebrate this. And in the historical record, we have a primitive humanity suddenly bursting in full civilization. The Sumerian explosion. There's mathematics, there's understanding of the stars, the constellations, there's agriculture, there's alphabet, there's writing. There's all of this sudden explosion. Where did they get it? Well, it's a fact of human history that all of a sudden there was this burst of knowledge. And all of those cultures say it was a good thing when the gods came down and taught us. But Hebrew scripture clarifies, no, this was in the attempt to subvert the will of God, spoil the human bloodline, and pollute the earth with knowledge. So the problem of sin in the heart is dealt with in Genesis 1, but the problem of wickedness in the earth is addressed in Genesis 6. Because all of this knowledge was announced and released across the earth. Okay. I'm going to hit pause. I'll keep going.
Yep. But
I'll hit pause.
No, I love it. And it makes sense. The one question I had was, the story of the 200 angels, is that in the book of Enoch or is that somewhere in our Bible?
No, the book of Enoch has a more complete account of what Genesis 6 summarizes in about 7 verses. The book of Enoch spends more time on it. And the book of Jasher and Jubilee and other texts. So we're kind of piecing this together. And again,
right.
I don't need this part of the story on the one hand to understand Jesus as the Messiah, Lord and Savior, King of Kings, all of that. But what scripture itself points to in other legitimate documents, those documents expound on Genesis 6 in this way.
Got it. Yep.
So the third rebellion happens in Genesis 10 and 11. So what we have is the story in the first 10 chapters of Genesis where God is kindly and benevolently dealing with all of humanity. In other words, Adam and Eve, that's the human race. He's working through the generations, Noah with his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's all of humanity. But within just a generation of having to literally restart the earth with a flood, we are confronted in Genesis 10 and 11 with the activities of Nimrod at the Tower of Babel. And now I'm going to have to compress this for time. So I want to be brief, but sure. I still want to give it it's enough to make sense. What happened at the Tower of Babel is Nimrod coerced and forced. God had said through both Adam and Noah, go forth, be multiply, be fruitful, have dominion over the earth. The Genesis mandate, was restated with Noah. And yet Nimrod, we see, is actually forcing people to congregate and not disperse. He's building cities to himself, and he's building a tower to the heavens. Now, what's interesting is that tower was almost certainly a ziggurat, a stepped pyramid. And these towers all over, they found them, and they have names like, you know, the portal of the door to heaven, the celestial gateway to the heavenly realm. They all reflect what Nimrod said, which was he was building the tower to have access into the heavens. Now, Laura Lynn, this is just, okay, what does a pyramid or a ziggurat look like? It looks like a miniature model mountain, right? Okay, so the story of humanity getting all of this divine knowledge happened when angels descended to a mountain. God purged the earth, and Nimrod, the great rebel, says, I'm just going to build a mountain again. I'm going to get to heaven myself. I'm going to get that knowledge myself. And we see that was their aspiration. They were unified around this. And Nimrod's goal is to get back into heaven and get back to that kind of spiritual portal that was part of the knowledge of the earth because of the climactic events of the angels coming down to Mount Hermon and the flood. And we know Nimrod's acting in rebellion for a variety of reasons. Scripture makes it clear, but he's not building with rocks and mortar like so many projects would have been built in that part of the earth. He's building, it specifies, with baked bricks and bitumen or tar as mortar. Well, what do you have there? You have building materials that will not erode under water. So in other words, he is building in his rebellion. He's saying, hey, you flooded the earth to prevent this. I will not surrender. I will not yield. I will not submit. I'm going to build a mountain again, and I'm going to waterproof it this time so you can't get rid of me. And God says, okay, humanity in mass is still in rebellion. In other words, we've got sons of God, the Bene Elohim in heaven that are in perpetual rebellion, this group of them, Lucifer and his angels and this second angelic rebellion, that what they did was so, I don't know that I wrapped up that thought, it was so offensive in the eyes of God that Jude and Peter says that group was confined to a special realm of hell. It actually specifies the word, it's the only time it's used in Scripture, Tartarus. And Tartarus in Greek mythology later was considered kind of the high security penitentiary of hell. It was the worst of the worst level. And so God confined them there. But it says later in Revelation that there are angels that are going to be released from that pit. So we're on this eschatological story here. And so we get to the Tower of Babel. Humanity is still in rebellion. And so God comes down and he says, I'm going to divide their tongues. I'm going to divide their ability to cooperate and be in agreement in rebellion against me. Now, I mentioned before, El or Elohim was a rather generic, that wasn't just a Hebrew name for God. It's used in the Hebrew scriptures because God is trying to reveal himself in language that all of the people can relate to, but he's also clarifying the record. These are not good moments, as the other cultures say. These are damaging moments. And so at the Tower of Babel, God comes down, he divides the people, and Moses explains this act in Deuteronomy 32. I'm going to read it. It says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind. Now previously, Genesis 11, talking about the division of the peoples at the Tower of Babel, it says the Lord confused their languages over the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them over the whole earth. So when Moses, at the end of Deuteronomy, he's rehearsing the history of creation and of Israel's founding, he explains to them, listen guys, Deuteronomy 32, there was a point in history where the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance. And that's when he divided the earth. When did he divide the earth? Tower of Babel. When he divided the earth, he divided them according to the number of the sons of God. Now, I know this is a lot, so I'm just asking your listeners to hang with me. But the number of the sons of God in the mythology of the surrounding cultures, when they said, El, the supreme God, has a council of sons, the Bene Elohim. Scripture talks about God as El and Elohim in the plural, and it refers to the Bene Elohim, the rebels of Genesis 6. But now there's another moment at the Tower of Babel where Moses says, at the Tower of Babel, something very important, pivotal for world history happened. God gave to all of the nations, he divided their languages, and then he gave them their inheritance. And what was their inheritance? He gave the rebel gods to them, and he gave them to the rebel gods. In other words, you all, the sons in heaven and the sons on earth, will not obey or follow me. So you all are fit for each other. Rebel for rebel, the gods of the Bene Elohim, the 70, the council of 70. Now this is different than the 200. The 70 will be given to the nations. And why does that number 70 matter? Because you count the nations when it describes all of the nations that came out of the Tower of Babel, and there's 70 of them. So all of the mythology of the surrounding culture said, God has a council of 70 sons, and Genesis says, yes, he does. And Moses says, in fact, that's the inheritance. God gave those 70 to the 70 nations I created, and he gave the 70 nations to those gods. But then he says in the very next verse, but I chose Israel. So Moses is clarifying, this is the last pivotal moment of God's direct intervention in human affairs at the global level. The rebel gods and the rebel nations are fit for each other. Fine, God says, you can have each other. You wait and you keep following each other. So now you guys have each other. But I'm going to restart with one family this time. And the very next chapter, Genesis 12, God calls right into the middle of the Babylonian culture where the Tower of Babel was raised. Right into the middle, a man named Abram of Ur of the Chaldees. The Chaldean culture is the Babylonian culture, is the Sumerian culture. God says, all the nations, I'm giving away for now. You won't follow me, so you and your false gods can have each other. I'm going to call Abram. Abram says, yes. God says, Abram, this is going to be so good for you. I'm going to restart humanity through you. This is why salvation is first to the Jews. It's why the oracles of God were entrusted to the Jews. The light and the truth and the knowledge of God was patiently restored through the family of Abraham. Abraham, and then it is Isaac to Jacob to the 12 tribes. And then which of the tribes is the Messiah of Genesis 3 going to come from? Going to come from Judah. Which of the clans of Judah? The clan of David. And so history is progressively funneling down as God restarts with one man, one nation. Basically, the battle is this. All of the gods of the earth and all of the nations of the earth, you do your best, but I am going to raise up my Messiah out of the truth that I will reveal in Scripture. It will be a nation of faith, and I will covenant myself to them, and they will be my people. This is why Yahweh was so emphatic. You are my inheritance. You are my people. It's why he was so jealous. The jealousy of God was a statement of what came out of the Tower of Babel from Genesis 10 and 11 to Genesis 12. He gave over all the Gentile nations to iniquity and falsehood because they wouldn't follow him. But Abraham was his, and the Messiah, the human Messiah, would be raised up out of Abraham's bloodline. But Laura Lynn, this is where, so the problem of sin in the heart, Genesis 1, the problem of of wickedness in the earth, Genesis 6, and the problem of evil in the nations is identified in Genesis 10 and 11, because at the Tower of Babel, the earth was surrendered while God restarted with the family of Abraham. And this is why we have to understand this epic story, because ultimately, Abraham's story leads in the formation of Israel and the promise of the Messiah to come. The Isaiah 9 says, a son is going to be given. A child must be born, a son must be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. Abram was promised, out of you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The Messiah in Psalm 2 was told to ask of me and I'll give you the nations. So in other words, what the Jews got right was they were the chosen possession of God. What they got wrong was that it was only going to be them. They were who the Messiah would be revealed through whom all the nations would be regathered. God had to start over with a pure baseline of truth, because we have these the problem of evil and wickedness and corruption in the earth. It's an all-out war for the nations. And so he's raising up a Messiah and raising up a people through his Holy Spirit distributed into those people that are now the nationalities of the earth. All of those Gentile nations, America, Canada, Europe, Asia, all of these Gentile nations that were once forfeited to darkness have been a remnant is rising within them. The Holy Spirit is within them. And Christ came with a government on his shoulders. And at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16, Peter said, you are that Christ, meaning I get it. You're the one that's going to take over. You're the one that's going to get it all back. And so Jesus said, now that you know who I am, I'll tell you who you are. You're the ones that are going to take it back with me and for me. So the beautiful poetry of why Jesus chose Caesarea Philippi. And these are the things that you got to learn to read between the lines of Scripture. Once your eyes get open to the ancient story, then you see how that expands the glory of the mission of Christ. It expands the power. Yes, he's Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Savior, all of that. And we don't have to have this story that we're talking about to believe that truth. But this story adds so much to that story, and it also helps clarify our place in the story. Jesus went 26 miles uphill out of his way to have this pivotal Matthew 16 moment. Who am I? Who do people say that I am? Peter said, you're the Christ. He said, you're my ecclesia. And the ecclesia was the ruling council of the city-states of that day. The ecclesia was the government. In other words, we've said that church is a translation of ecclesia. But when was the last time, Laura Lynn, that you thought of the church when you go on a Sunday morning, I am the government of God coming to prevail in prayer and legislate in the heavens? See, we built a church culture, but part of my great concern without this full story is church culture sufficient to the task of fully redeeming the nations when they've been surrendered to the powers of evil at this level? Jesus went to Caesarea Philippi and announced the formation of his government, the ecclesia, because Caesarea Philippi is at the foothill of Mount Hermon. And so in Matthew 16, he forms his government, and in Matthew 17, he climbs Mount Hermon to be transfigured. The disciples saw him. Peter, James, and John saw him transfigured on the very mountain where the angels of Genesis 6 first descended to create their own false sons. The angels descended and created the Nephilim to try to pollute the human bloodline to prevent the Messiah from coming. Jesus says, I'm not walking the earth and not climbing that mountain and telling them, you failed. I'm here. You absolutely failed in your mission, and my mission is now to go to the cross. And he went to the cross, died, was raised, ascended to the Father, poured out his Spirit. And this is now why Paul in Ephesians says that God has raised the ecclesia, the mystery of the Gentiles. Paul was an apostle of this mystery, and to bring to light what had been hidden for ages. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, it's all talking about what God has done in the mystery that the ecclesia, the Gentiles, have now been grafted in. We are no longer outside the promises of God. We are no longer surrendered and forfeited to dark powers. The nations, however, have continued to exist under those territorial powers. That's why Daniel talked about the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece was coming. We know the names of these powers throughout human history. All the different nations and regions of the earth talk about the names of their gods. And now the ecclesia has been raised up, it says in Ephesians 3, so that Christ may demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God through his government to principalities and powers. Those are the territorial spirits that were assigned to the nations out of the Tower of Babel. Well, this is the story, Laura Lynn. I don't know if I know you've got a spotty connection, so I don't know that we're going to be able to interact around this. I talk about this in my book, Ecclesia Rising, I go over the government of God and what God is doing in the ecclesia in the earth today. It is, I believe, a reformation that God is producing an ecclesia mindset and an ecclesia culture to bring strength where the church culture has lacked. I think COVID has disrupted our comfortable church routine. We can realize the nations are continuing to sink into darkness because church culture doesn't actually have a mindset or a paradigm to battle at this level. There is a war for the nations. Christ is returning to the earth. He will inherit. A witness of every tribe, tongue, and nation will be before the throne of God. And the ecclesia's great privilege is to manifest the wisdom of God at that level, at the level of principalities and powers. So he's answered sin in the heart. He's answered corruption in the earth. And he's answered the problem of evil in the nations. Every one of the angelic rebellions has been matched and surpassed by the goodness of God in Christ and raising up humanity out of our fallen state to be possessors of the kingdom with him and co-heirs with Christ. This is the glorious story. And it is a much better story to find ourselves in than the small little church attendance story that most of us have grown up with. So I don't know how to wrap up. LauraLynn.tv, I encourage people, go and rewatch this, learn more, get my book, Ecclesia Rising, and my new book, The Coming Great Communion Revival. This is Dean Briggs. I'll sign off.
That's fantastic information, Pastor. I'm sorry she's lost her connection, but that's a great wrap-up. We can find your books at www.deanbriggs.com, correct?
Correct.
Hang on, let me see if I can get her back. Are you back, Laura Lynn?
I'm back.
She's back.
Oh, here I am.
Okay, here we go.
I don't know if there's any kind of back and forth you want to do, Laura Lynn, just to help conclude or not.
I love what you're sharing, and I know it's a big topic because so many people, when I wrote on my Facebook about all of this, they're like, yeah, because one final thing I'd like to say, the Book of Enoch, it does have this weird thing where it says, this book is for a later time. Do you think that, like, everywhere I go, people are talking about it supernaturally? Do you think that God kind of reserved something to give us wisdom for these last days? And with that, I'll kind of just leave it. And everybody, thanks. I don't want to lose my internet again, but I'll just kind of let it close. And then JT will close the show with our ending. And I just want to thank you because not very many people are as knowledgeable or willing to speak on this epic topic, you know, but thank you.
Yeah. So yeah, to answer that and wrap up and stay with me if you can, but I understand if you get cut off. I think with care and boundaries, we can safely look to these source documents that Scripture itself points to, as long as we understand we can't actually craft doctrine out of this. But Scripture is a story as well. And if some of these supplementary sources, again, that history helps us understand and greatly informed the mindset of the writers of the New Testament, and Scripture itself points to, and if it bears witness and is in keeping and consistent with Scripture itself, then I think there's a certain understanding. Daniel talked about things sealed up to the end. The book of Enoch refers to the same thing. And it's even in the last 100 years that certain archaeological discoveries have made plain how this story emerged and was interpreted by the other surrounding cultures, and how Scripture is bearing witness to that story while at the same time correcting it. So part of the unique dynamic of the Tower of Babel, there's flood stories all over the earth. There's pyramids all over the earth. There is the story of gods cohabitating with humans and a hybrid race of demigods all over the earth. How did they get there? Scripture itself says that's not just mythology. It's not just the vain imaginations of men. It is the actual biblical record. And yet the Bible is also clarifying and refining what those mythologies claim to be true. So yeah, I do think there are ways that we are meant to grow, because this it helps us understand our place in it. Why Jesus went to Caesarea Philippi at the base of Mount Hermon, then climbed that mountain to reveal himself. It enlarges our sense of mission and function in the story. And it also, I believe, dramatically confirms that our church way of doing things, I think it's been so effective and blessed for many, many years. But the fact is, the world is slipping into darkness with a flourishing church culture. Therefore, church culture must not be sufficient for this level of engagement. I think the church does many wonderful and beautiful things, but we need an ecclesia mindset, because that is what Jesus promised to build, was an ecclesia capable of engaging with the mission to rescue the Gentile nations and break the power of their lies and falsehoods. So the battle for Canada, the battle for America, the battle for the nations of the earth, these territorial powers largely exert their influence through thought control and a shadow thinking and the influence of false ideologies, where people voluntarily surrender to falsehood and forfeit truth. We are called to bring a witness of the gospel and a witness of the truth for the not only the salvation of people, but Jesus said, go and disciple nations. And so the witness we bring is meant to disciple nations, which means engage heavenly powers and rescue those nations from the lies, the false religions, and the ideologies that bind them in falsehood. So maybe there will be a time with a better connection where we can go deeper. I honestly barely scratched the surface, but this has been a lot of fun.
This has been some amazing information, Pastor Briggs. Let's remind people again about your books, the titles, and you have a new one coming out, and where we can find those books.
Sure. So the Great Communion Revival is this amazing story that's been unfolding for just a few years of God releasing power and understanding, revelation and faith for an experience of communion that I think Protestants have largely left behind and forgotten. It's filled with dreams and fresh insight from Scripture. And this is a now word. It's something the Lord is really doing and is spreading across the nations. Ecclesia Rising is really kind of a manifesto for a lot of what I'm describing in terms of the church being reformed to a paradigm of contending, prevailing prayer in the earth to rescue nations from darkness. And you can find those at deanbriggs.com or amazon.com. And I have a number of other books. Those are the two that I'm featuring now. Laura Lynn, in spite of the hiccups, it's been great being with you. Thank you for having me on.
Well, thank you so much. I know we're not done with this conversation, and we'll pick it up at another time. And I hope people tune in to hear more of this, because I think it's an incredible, incredible conversation.
Thank you.
Thank you for your time, Pastor Briggs.
You know, it's not easy to deliver the truth of what our sick world is doing, but for some of us, we feel that we have no choice. Because if we are silent about these abominable things, then we are letting evil go unchecked, and we cannot do that. For those of you wonderful people who are writing me and are sharing your encouragement, I am deeply grateful. Thank you for all the letters that you've been sending. Thank you for the donations and the support. I found out that in order to speak the truth, you have to become very, very strong. If you would go to my website at www.lauralyn.tv, you'll find all of the ways that you can contact me. Remember, my friends, all is well. All is well. Thanks for joining me.